I'm so glad that you're joining us today, whether you're at home, watching online. We're thankful you can join us. Our prayer is that each one of you would know how you can make it to that day and be face-to-face with Jesus. And we'll be worshiping him even as we listen to his word. We give him our full attention. He's speaking to us through the word, and we want to worship him by giving our lives in accordance with what he said. But if you have any questions about the church, we know there are visitors here today. We're grateful you can come. But please just pop into the Connect Corner. We have some wonderful hosts back there that can answer your questions. But we love to connect you especially with Jesus Christ. So we're going to go to God's Word now. Open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 2. If you didn't bring a Bible in that pew Bible, you can find it on page 856. And if you don't have an English Bible at home, we don't want you to leave without one. We have one for you in the Connect Corner. Just stop by. One of our hosts will be glad to give you an English Bible because we don't want you to be without God's Word. So please avail yourself to that free gift. Well, today we're going to be in verses 16 and through 18. And this sermon probably has the largest title, but every word matters. It's the whole crux of these few verses. It's what was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. And it's so long, I even kind of switched the words at that. Let me try again. What was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. So we're going to be looking at this today, but we've been praying a lot this morning. We need God's help even now. So join me again in prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word. One thing your word shows us is that you declare things well ahead of time, and then they come to pass exactly as you say. One thing we see time and again is that you are always faithful to keep your word. And one thing we know is that everything that you do is to give praise to your glory. I would ask you'd make that our aim as well. Make that our ambition, that we would want to join you in the highest calling of making much of all that you are for us in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would keep us from ever joining in with scoffers when we don't understand how you're directing the events in our life. But instead, may we trust you and wait on you and trust that you will grant us understanding in your time. But do forgive us that we don't prize your word, that we don't treasure it in our hearts like we ought to. And I would ask, Lord, that we would instead today be motivated to seek your glory even above our own comfort. Be merciful to us now. Help us to understand your word and that your spirit would give us understanding on how to live this out as well to your glory. And I pray this for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. 1920s is well known in the United States for organized crime. And the big crime boss in Chicago, Al Capone. He practically ran the city because he practically owned the city. He had many of the judges there on his payroll. Policemen also worked for him. He ran quite a racketeering job. And whenever he was arrested, he always got off because he had a lawyer, a solicitor that worked for him with the name Easy Eddie. And Easy Eddie was good. He knew all the loopholes. He knew how to get Capone out of any situation. And the federal government could never nail Capone to any crime. It was impossible. Well, one thing about Eddie is he had been given a fortune by his loyalty to Capone. But he had a soft spot. It was his children. He would do anything for his children, in particular his son. He gave them everything that money could buy, but he was becoming increasingly convicted that the one thing he couldn't give his son was a good name. He was Easy Eddie, but also attached to organized crime. Well, he began to realize he did not want his son to grow up to be like him, and he wanted his son to do better than he did. And so he had a secret meeting with the government and agreed to be a secret agent to capture Capone in crimes. And he risked his life for that, but he provided information that eventually convicted Capone and put him into Alcatraz, that island off of San Francisco, was surrounded by sharks so that he could not escape. And he went there. And after Eddie was done with that, he really cleaned up his life. He turned away from organized crime and just sought to be a family man. It was about 8 years later, 1 week before Capone was going to be released, when Eddie was driving home in the streets of Chicago, and a dark sedan pulled up next to him. Windows lowered, two shotguns come out, and he was murdered. Interestingly enough, the police never found the suspects and the crime went unsolved. No arrests were ever made. Times like this, you think, oh, what a tragedy. Here's a man who actually turned his life around. And it can be troublesome to think, how could that kind of a thing happen? He was a man who was trying to do the right things. He wanted to leave a good name for his son. And then he's taken suddenly on the streets by probably the same criminals that he had once supported. Now, anytime there's a tragedy, we tend to ask questions, but there's some tragedies that are a lot more personal, aren't they? And questions arise of how, why, what, and we can never quite even figure out how to put the questions into words. And at these times, when especially the tragedy seems senseless, our faith is just stretched, and it feels like it's at the breaking point. And you just don't know if you can really trust God, because what if he does this again? It seems senseless to me. But thankfully, in Scripture, we find that God gives us an anchor that can hold us fast in any storm of life. Any tragedy, this is stronger than it. And that's because this is Jesus Christ himself. That's why we're taking this opportunity to go slowly through the life of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. Because when we understand who Christ is, when we build our life on his teaching, he said that the storm rages against that person, and the wind was strong, and the rains came down, but the house stood firm, and such is the one who builds his life on Christ. So we're going to look at the Word of God right now, just a few verses to get the context here. And as we read this, I invite you to stand and follow as I read Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 13. We're going to read through verse 18. This is Holy Scripture. After they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they are no more. The testimony of the Lord is sure, and it makes the simple wise, so welcome it today. Please have a seat. Well, as always, we have one big idea that guides our journey through these verses. And so here it is. Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18 reveals two connected events. And these are revealed so that you will trust King Jesus in any circumstance. It's to help us trust him, to obey him, to worship him, regardless of what storm blows into your life or may be attacking you even right now. So here's the first way we see it come out, that we can learn, we can trust in tragedy. In times of tragedy, we can have trusting hearts. That's in verse 16. And then we're going to see about trusting for triumph in verses 17 and 18. So to get the setup here, to walk into this passage, did you notice that Matthew quoted from the prophet Jeremiah? Now, we need to ask the question, why Jeremiah? Matthew had the entire Old Testament in front of him, but the Holy Spirit directed him to Jeremiah and then chapter 31 and then verse 15 in particular. We have to ask the question, why did he do that? What is it about this particular verse out of all the Old Testament that we need to know about? Now, if you were Jewish and you were reading this gospel when it first was written, this would shock you. Seeing that this fulfills the prophet Jeremiah would blow you out of the water. You would be amazed at what God was doing because it talks about the slaughter, but then it mentions this incredible verse of deep hope. And you might say, where's the hope in that? There's weeping, there's wailing. It's because of where this verse fits into Jeremiah that directs us to see a hope that is so astounding, you can't but, once you've seen it, bow down and worship to Jesus Christ. You will trust him with your life. Because when these Jewish people read this, they would have said, just by these verses, without a doubt, Jesus is Messiah. And they would have been led to follow him with their life. And so my task is to help you see that today. So we're going to start by considering what trusting in tragedy looks like. So we meet Herod once again. There he is. Then Herod, he's back. We've looked at him in the previous weeks. We know that he's ruthless. He's cold-hearted. He's also a great builder. He does great things for his people, but his family not so much. But one thing we know is that he was exceedingly jealous of his throne. That's why he had three of his sons killed by strangulation. He was suspicious of his wife, two wives he had killed, actually. And so he hears about these magi coming in. They're looking for the one born king of the Jews. And so it troubles him, and that affects the whole city. Everyone is troubled because Herod is troubled. Well, he goes to the Jewish leaders. You see about that in verse 5. And he asks them, so where is Messiah to be born, this king of the Jews? And they point him to what the prophet said, Micah. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so he decides then to send these magi out as his agents, his secret servants, without them even realizing it. And he tells them, go find the child and let me know where he's staying. And then he gives this reason. This is why, look at verse 8. He says, that I too may go and worship him. Now, at this point in the account, Herod's motives are not clear. We don't know what he's thinking. We know it because we've read beyond that. But if you're at this point, if you're the Magi, you have no reason to suspect that Herod is up to anything. And so they agree to go and find out and to report back to Herod. But there's a hint of something that's horribly wrong. And it comes there in verse 12. They have a dream, the Magi, and it says they're warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. So they return to their own country by another route. That word warning, it just sends this kind of a dissonant sound. You know that kind in the movie where the hair on the back of your neck stands up and you think, no, something's happening. Something's not right, and you don't know it quite yet. So here we have the Magi are gone, and then an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph, and he says, flee, we read that, get out of here right now. And that very night, Joseph gathers his family. They don't say goodbye to anyone. They take the 2 to 3 day journey down south to cross the border, then probably another 2 to 3 days to a city where they can live for a time until Herod is dead. But you get a sense of that danger because they're told with urgency, get up. Go now. And then we get the reason why Herod isn't looking to worship the child. He's going to kill him. What kind of a deranged lunatic would want to kill an infant? We don't know Jesus' age. It could have been 3 months up to maybe 18 months, but that is a deep distortion of reality. But by this point, when you come into verse 16, Herod realizes that the wise men have left, which means Mary and Joseph have left. They're probably 2 to 3 days out. And Herod did not take it well. It says there in verse 16, when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, he flew into a rage. Now that's Herod's perspective. He looks at this and says, they played me for the fool. And he is furious. And when he is furious, he's blinded like many of us are by our anger. We probably all have said and done things when we're angry that we look back on and we wonder, what was I thinking? Anger's dangerous when misused. So he, in verse 16, blinded by his fury, it says that he gives orders to go and massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who are 2 years old and under. And he did this in keeping with the information that he had learned from the Magi, the wise men. What he learned from them, just the time the star appeared. And so he deduces, based upon how long the star had been out, that the child is probably about that same age. Maybe he thought that when the star appeared, the child appeared. But he was planning originally just to find that child, make it small, make it clean, make it quick, and maybe if necessary, kill the mother and father too. What's astounding about Herod is that he knew this child was the Messiah. And perhaps on a political level, he understood that that meant this child would grow up one day and deliver Israel from the Roman occupation or whoever was the occupying forces. But even beyond that, the scriptures are so clear, the Messiah would come to deliver the people from a greater oppressor, from sin. He knows this. And he still wants to kill the child. Do you see what folly comes when we give ourselves over to sin? We may not go and kill children, but we do all sorts of things in our hatred. Jesus said, if you have hatred in your heart towards somebody else, it's the same as murdering them. But even still, we see God's hand restraining Herod up to this point. God had given Herod mercy. He provided an exit ramp from his fury when the wise men leave unexpectedly. That was an obvious sign that somehow they knew not to come back. He could have said, wait a second, I shouldn't move forward with my plan. Something's going on in the background. But he ignored that. And he goes and orders a slaughter of these children. Not just in Bethlehem. He expands out because maybe the family's not living in Bethlehem. Maybe they moved. Now, in reality, this would probably affect about 1,000 people. There weren't a lot of people living in these villages. And if you do the math and look at infant mortality rate, we're talking probably about 20 baby boys that were slaughtered. But 20. I mean, these were small villages. One baby boy was known by the whole village. Everyone would have grieved and felt the anguish of that child is not here anymore. Now, most of us, by God's grace, are not able to act out our sin to the point it has such a devastating effect, but that devastation is in the seed form of all of our sin. Do you see that? But we have to ask the question, why was this child such a threat to Herod? It was just an infant. Why would he go to the extreme measure of slaughtering all these babies? Even though Herod was old, this child was not going to grow up to take his throne. He would die long before that. The very worst case, Herod might have to go and give honor to the family, but he's not going to lose his throne. He just was full of anger at this child. And we see this today. We see it in so many ways, don't we? Generally, people live kind of indifferently toward God. They don't really think about him until they're confronted with God's commands. And God says, this is how you must live. And people say, wait a second, you don't have the right to tell me how to live. I have my own will. I can decide what's right. And we shake our fists at God. When King Jesus makes a demand on people, that's when things get ugly. People don't mind if you go to church, honestly. They mind when you bring church into their life, when you bring the scriptures to bear in their life. And that's when people will turn on you. You see, the world is full of people who believe that they are the master of their own destiny. They can do whatever they want. And Herod is a picture of what happens when people do whatever they want. We need to be careful about what's in our own hearts. You see, sin makes us all foolish. And Herod, he acts freely, but there is another force at work behind this. You see, Herod couldn't understand what God was doing. And even in Herod's action, God still restrained Herod from doing far worse. He could have had every 2-year-old boy killed in all of his kingdom. You might think, well, that's nice, but what about those 20, maybe 30 that were slaughtered? We have to just pause for a moment and think about it from this perspective. What if the soldiers had come into your village and they took the life of your neighbors, that boy that you enjoyed going and spending time with, that cute baby boy. And now that couple is bereaved of their child, and they come to you grieving, and you're grieving as well. And what will you say to that family? How can you help them keep trusting God in this tragedy? Well, perhaps you want to just sit for a while, don't say anything for a while, cry with them. And when they're ready, you could offer truth to them. Remind them that God is in control and he's still good. You can affirm to them that God is perfectly sovereign and he's wonderfully good. You could gently point out that God's counsel, his wisdom, his purposes, they all come to pass. And they're asking, but was this God's plan, this child? And you might have to fall back on, we can't possibly understand all of God's purposes, but we can trust God is good. God is wise. God is powerful. Let's just stay there. We're not going to be able to answer these questions. We have to remind them, though, that Satan didn't sneak one past God. That's no hope for anyone, that God showed up on the scene after it already happened and thinking, oh, no, how did this happen? What kind of a hope is there in a world where that kind of thing happens? No, our hope is that God is sovereign over everything. Nature, fate, whatever you want to call it, sinful man, nothing can thwart the plans of God. God is actively governing everything, from the tiniest atom to the largest global events in this earth. So before or during or after any tragedy, stand on Scripture's truth. Rest in what Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says. Speaking about God, it says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. And pray that the Holy Spirit would help you and this grieving family to fall back on that, to defer to God on this one, and to trust he will give you comfort in that time. God's ways are always good. God's ways are always wise. God is always powerful. He is always faithful. There is no darkness in him. His ways are beyond our ways. And so often when we try to make sense of it, it doesn't ever work out the way we expect. And you know what? You may never know why. But we can trust God knows why, and we can trust him. But there are a couple truths I just want to share with you that might help anchor you in these times, whether helping somebody else or helping yourself. There are really two purposes to suffering. There's more than that, but just two that I want to focus on. One purpose is that when we see suffering, and however horrible it may be, it reminds us that sin is that horrible. This came about because of sin being in this world. Sometimes it happens because of people doing direct sins against us. When we see suffering, just pause for a second and realize this is what sin does to the world. And it should wake us up to realize I want nothing to do with that. I need to get rid of sin in my own heart because I too will do terrible things to other people if I let it have a hold. Sin shows us the greatest horror of all is that we belittle God, the creator, the glorious one. We treat him as if though he's nothing. We accuse him. We bring him into court. We drag him to court. We say, you have to answer to us for what has happened when we don't even understand the facts. So pause for a second and realize that even though things get bad, they're never the full outbreak of what sin would do. Do you realize God is constantly restraining our sin and this world's sin? Though things are bad, they're not nearly as bad as they could be. Now for the Christian, when there's tragedy, when there's suffering, no matter how horrible it is, it's designed for a greater purpose, for a good that God knows that is for our good. But if you are not in Christ, let this be a warning to you. There's something far worse than the worst tragedy you can imagine, and that would be that you'd spend eternity away from God in a place of torment, having justice done to you for your rebellion against God. We don't want that for you. Instead, we want you to know this good God who does incomprehensible things, but he is for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a second point about suffering. Suffering was used to show the greatest good of all. The worst evil that ever happened on this planet was when sinners conspired together to convict the Holy One, Jesus Christ, and to crucify him on a cross. There's no greater evil than that. And yet the church understood this wasn't something that just happened, a reckless evil that was out of control. Listen to how they pray in Acts chapter 4. They say, truly in this city, in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So all these people, they willingly, of their own free accord, join together to kill the holy and perfect Messiah, the one who could forgive them of their sins. And the bedrock of the church was that God planned that. The greatest good that ever happened to our planet is when God designed that Christ would be crucified on the cross, because that's when our sins could be forgiven. And then when Christ rose from the dead, it certified that was God's anointed one. And it proves the fact that we too can be forgiven. And so when we look at evil, one, let it warn us of what happens if we let sin go rampant in our own hearts. But also let it show you that no matter how bad it gets, God always has the upper hand. But it may take a lifetime or more before we are given understanding of what he's up to. Our job is to wait patiently and to trust in him during any tragedy. And God promises to be a comfort to us in those times. I mean, think about it. If God had not planned the death of his son, our sins would never be forgiven. There would never be our adoption as sons and daughters of God. There'd never be a hope to look forward to when we'll be sinlessly perfect, transformed to be like Jesus Christ, and when we see him face to face. We're not going to fully grasp his ways. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try and press in and use scripture. But let scripture like this anchor you at times of tragedy. Romans 8:18. Here's an incredible anchor. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Not worth comparing. Just put it all together, all the suffering in a huge pile. Look at it and say, this can't even compare to the great good that only God can bring out of it. It's not in spite of that bad. It's because of that bad God is bringing a great good. He has control over our circumstances. We don't. But what we can control is our response to those circumstances. So wait patiently for the Lord. Trust in him. Psalm 62, verse 6 says, he is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O peoples. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. This is how we go about trusting God in tragedy. But there's some resolution. We're not just going to end here. What's coming is so stunning. You're going to run to the table with exuberant worship, even while there may be tragedy going on in your life. So we need to do some work here to understand why this prophet helps us to trust Jesus for triumph, even through tragedy. So look at how he begins, verse 17. He says, then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. God spoke through Jeremiah nearly 700 years before Matthew wrote this down. And now, 700 years later, it is being fulfilled. It's being completed. Only a God who's not bound by time, who's able to control every detail, could do such a thing. I mean, think about this. If tomorrow on the weather report, they started predicting the weather for next year, would you book a holiday based upon that weather report? Of course not. Or would you trust political analysts to tell you who's going to be prime minister in 50 years? Not a chance. You'd even know who's going to be around then. But 700 years in the future, God is a God who we can trust. So Matthew, he's drawing out not just a random verse, but all of Jeremiah's message. Because Jeremiah, if he were to come down to this time and read what Matthew wrote, Jeremiah would say, yep, that's exactly what I meant, even though I didn't know all the details. That's the same message that God gave me. So we have to ask the question, what did the Holy Spirit point out to Matthew to help him to see the connection from Jeremiah's prophecy? Let's go back to Jeremiah. I just want you to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, where we're going to go. And I just want to give you the background of Jeremiah. So he was commissioned to prophesy to the southern kingdom of Judah. They were apostate. They weren't following God. And most of his decades of ministry was warning about judgment. It was a hard ministry. And so he's telling them there's going to come a time. The Babylonians are going to come and they're going to exile you unless you turn from your sins. He warned them again and again of judgment. And he kept holding up God's faithfulness to the people and said, look at you though. You're pursuing your love of all these false gods. What are you doing? This was a great evil. And this is a siren's call to all of us. Just don't pursue sins. It leads to oftentimes painful discipline from our loving Heavenly Father. So Jeremiah, he witnessed horrific things. The book of Lamentations, he talks about seeing things like people dying of starvation. He witnessed mothers eating their children when the siege came in. Horrific times that could have been avoided if they would have repented and turned to God. And so Babylon came, and it's a testimony God kept his word. But after 70 years, they came back to the land just as God had said. The king of the land that they're in, he funded the whole trip back. He paid for the rebuilding of the temple. And though they came back, they still were in occupation to sin. They remained there, and they're back, and 400 years goes by between when they returned and when Matthew's writing, and now they're under Roman occupation. But there was a cruel taskmaster. It was sin. We know the reason Jesus came. It's so clearly stated in chapter 1, verse 21 of Matthew. He says, Jesus came to save his people from their sins, not to bring political deliverance. So here we are in Jeremiah chapter 31. It's on page 698 in that Pew Bible if you haven't found it yet. So here's a connection. Jeremiah's message is usually woe and judgment, but suddenly, right in the middle of this book, in chapters 30 to 33, we get what's called the Book of Comfort. Out of nowhere, we are suddenly consoled and given hope. And so chapter 31 is right in the middle of this consolation. And look how it begins. He says, there's a bright ray of sunshine breaking through. Verse 1, he says, at that time, this is the Lord's declaration, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they will be my people. Then in verse 2, God starts speaking about an incredible future, total reconciliation with him. But look at how God delights in it to bring this about. Starting in verse 2, he says, this is what the Lord says. The people who survived the sword found favor in the wilderness when Israel went to find rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. Here's what God says. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued to extend faithful love to you. The everlasting, undeserving, faithful love of God to people who had rebelled against him. What kind of a God is this? Friend, he's a God who loves you just that same way. Beloved, do you know that when you're faithless to God, he remains faithful to you? It goes on in verses 4 through 6 to describe future blessing, a fruitfulness because of obedience to God. But look how it turns out in verse 7. This is so astounding. It says, for this is what the Lord says. Sing with joy for Jacob. Shout for the foremost of the nations. Proclaim, praise, and say, the Lord saves your people, the remnant of Israel. Incredible celebration. This joyful singing is because Yahweh paid the price to redeem his people out of slavery. Look down at verse 11 of Jeremiah 31. The Lord has ransomed, he paid a price. He ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the power of one stronger than he. Now the immediate application is of this enemy who had taken them to exile, but he's speaking about something far greater. You know who that enemy is that we have no power over? It's sin. It's Satan. It's death. You cannot defeat these enemies on your own. You can't even pitch in an ounce of strength. You need a savior stronger than all of this. So, beloved, rejoice because your king has ransomed you for everlasting joy. That's what we're going to celebrate at the table. But it gets better. Look at verses 13 through 14. He says, then the young women, we have young women here today, they will rejoice with dancing while young and old men rejoice together. I will turn their mourning into joy, give them consolation, bring them happiness out of grief. Incredible reversal, but it goes on, verse 14, I will refresh the priests with an abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness. And I love this punctuation. This is the Lord's declaration. No one can argue against this. No one could say, I don't think so. God declared it. And this is going to happen, Jeremiah is saying, in 70 years when you come back, but there's an eternal and greater significance that Matthew picked up on. So here we have this declaration that no one can nullify. The high king of heaven has spoken. And he spoke this even though the worst tragedy imaginable can happen. And so in this incredible, glorious, dancing joy, raucous singing comes verse 15. Look there with me. He says, this is what the Lord says. A voice was heard in Ramah, a lament with bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Out of nowhere, bitter weeping. They were dancing and singing and bitter weeping. What is going on? Ramah is a location. It's about 9 miles north of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is where the slaughter of those children happened. Later in Jeremiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, he says, it's in Ramah where the Babylonians corralled all the young men. They cataloged them like cattle. They put them in chains and they made them walk 1,000 miles across the desert to be enslaved in Babylon. And the mothers gathered and watched their sons be taken away, many of whom would never come back to the land again. It was in Ramah where that happened. And Rachel is mentioned here. Why Rachel? Is Rachel the husband of Jacob? And she, in Genesis 30, verse 1, said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." And now all of her descendants, her children, are being taken away to die. Rachel died herself right around this place, giving birth to her youngest son, Benjamin. But now, through all these women down the line, Rachel is as if she's weeping, and she's weeping for these sons that will be known no more. They're taken away. But the point isn't that, oh, look, they were crying then, and oh, look, they're probably crying in Bethlehem now. There's a point of connection. There's something far deeper that you need to see. What Jeremiah is doing here, look at verse 16. He says, this is what the Lord says. Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. He's not frustrated. He's not saying, just stop crying. I can't take it anymore. It's a voice of consolation. You don't need to cry. This is the worst thing you can imagine, but there's something greater you could possibly imagine coming. You see his tenderness. And if you skip over to verse 20, he says, isn't Ephraim a precious son to me, a delightful child? Whenever I speak against him, I certainly still think about him. Therefore, my inner being yearns for him. I will truly have compassion on him. This is the Lord's declaration. God has compassion on these people, but there's something so great coming that it would make all their tears dry up instantly. Not because a tragedy isn't great, but because the good that's coming is so much greater. Look over at verse 17. He says, there is hope for your future. Again, this is the Lord's declaration. And your children will return to their own territory. In Bethlehem that Matthew's talking about, there was terrible pain and tragedy. But it was also in Bethlehem that the hope of all the nations was born. And God protected him. And he was exiled, as it were, down to Egypt. He was not destroyed by Herod's soldiers. Jeremiah was saying, weeping is for a night, but there's joy coming in the morning. And he has a name. And Matthew says, it's Jesus Christ. We know him, friends. This is an incredible hope that's not unlike after a mother has an agonizing labor and delivery. And then finally the child comes out and he's healthy and she holds that child in her arms. And it's as if all the pain of that labor is melted away just having that child. There's incredible, not just emotional and physical relief coming, but verse 25 begins this spiritual relief. It says there in verse 25, for I satisfy the person, the thirsty person, and feed all those who are weak, not just physically, but in a spiritual sense. So the anguish of verse 15, it's setting us up for the awe of verse 31. This is where it all explodes off the page. Look at verse 31. It says, look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The first covenant was externally focused, but it can never bring about what was commanded. But Jeremiah is saying, there's something gloriously new coming. It's not just a fresh coat of paint on the old. It's something completely new. It's going to stop the tears of the worst tragedy and fill that person with hope. And look at how it begins in verse 32. This one, this new covenant, will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I am their master, the Lord's declaration. Totally different. Why was it so great? Here it comes, verse 33. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration. For I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. In this time, a covenant required two parties. They would make an agreement. They would seal the agreement by slaughtering an animal, putting two halves on each side of a path. Then they would walk between those animals. And that was to say, if I don't keep my end of the deal, you can kill me as this animal has been killed. What's amazing about this covenant is there aren't two parties. Well, there are two, but only one is making a promise. There's one party who receives all the blessing, and then there's God's party. It's all on him. He's saying, I'm going to make this happen. How? He's going to put it into the inside of us and change us from the inside out. So suddenly that we'll desire to follow God and we'll have the internal power to follow God. Two parties, but we are the ones who benefit, and God's glory is upheld and it's magnified because of what he does to us. It gives us an internal desire to love God, to follow him in glad devotion. And it means a personal relationship. No longer do you have to sit at someone else's feet to know God. You yourself can have a relationship with God any time of the day, any place you go, but especially when we gather as the Lord's people. This was unheard of. All these priests had gone before sacrificing animal after animal, but Christ is the one, Matthew is saying, who's going to bring about this new covenant. He's saying Christ is so much greater that the worst tragedy you can imagine will look as nothing compared to what is coming in Christ Jesus. Listen to how Colossians 2 describes our situation, what God does for us, how he brings about this covenant. Colossians 2, verse 12, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, listen to this, nailing it to the cross. When Matthew points back to what Jeremiah was saying, Jeremiah was saying, there's an incredible celebration coming, though there's terrible tragedy in this time. And Matthew is saying, if Jeremiah could see in this day, he would be the one dancing and singing. And guess what? Matthew's saying, you can see it now. Do you see why Matthew was thrilled to bring this to us? Can you imagine what the people reading that would think? Now we're going to come to the Lord's table. We're going to bring all that with us, this knowledge of what God did to bring about a new covenant with him that he will keep and we benefit from. I want to invite the worship team to come back up. And as they do, I just want to finish the story of Easy Eddie. It was a tragedy, but you didn't hear about the triumph. It was about 3 years later, after he died, that a naval pilot named Butch O'Hare was out with his squadron, and he realized his plane had not been refueled. And so his squadron commander said, you got to go back to the aircraft carrier. They're going to go and attack a base of the enemy. He reluctantly went back, and as he's coming back, he noticed that the Japanese were planning an attack on those very ships that now had no defense because all the airplanes were out. And so here comes Butch O'Hare in his airplane. He attacked the squadron of enemy airplanes and until all of his ammunition ran out. And then he was flying his airplane and trying to clip their wings or their tails to make the force unusable. And single-handedly, he drove the Japanese forces away. Because of his quick action, he saved the American fleet in the Pacific, and he destroyed 5 enemy planes. And through that, he received as a first naval officer to get a Medal of Honor. Later, in his honor, Chicago's International Airport was named O'Hare International Airport because they said, he has such a good name, we want to name our airport for him. What you may not realize is this was a good name that his father, Easy Eddie O'Hare, wanted to give him. How much greater is a triumph that Christ gives us by giving us his name when we turn in faith to him? We're going to sing now and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. And as we do, just remember what Christ has done. And again, seek to prepare yourself to take this meal.